I know this is Palm Sunday, but I'm not going to honor Palm Sunday as the way I normally would do it. Normally I would preach on the triumphal entry of Jesus, but I feel led to, is that the way to put it? Sure, why not? I feel led to spend this morning and Good Friday, this Friday, looking at the cross for an extended period of time and asking a question. A specific question, and the question that I'm asking and that I want you to be asking is, what do I see? What do I see when I look at the cross? I would argue that the way you understand the cross will be the main contributor to how you understand the gospel. And how you understand the gospel will be the main thing that shapes your view of God. So let me unpack it just real briefly. Your understanding of what's happening on the cross will determine how you view God. I mean, just even this morning, someone came to me and said, would you, pray for so-and-so. They're really angry at God right now because they're losing the use of their feet, and they have this issue, and they're going blind, and they're just really angry at God. And the person said, and I told them, this is not God, this is the devil. And I said, oh my word, theology matters. Because if you view God as the one who inflicts pain and suffering on people because he's angry at them for their sins, it affects things. How you trust him, how you pray to him, how easy it is for you to surrender to him when he asks you to give something because of the motive you might think is behind his request. It has pretty big implications. So I'm going to read the crucifixion account from Luke's gospel, not the whole trial and crucifixion, just the crucifixion account. And I want you to visualize this as I'm reading it to you. And I want you to be asking the question, what kind of God do I see when I look upon Jesus on the cross? When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. And they called out to him, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. And then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, surely this man was innocent. When all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching. This is the word of the Lord. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time that God wasn't like Jesus. We haven't always known this. But now we do. Sometimes the way that we talk about this scene, this crucifixion scene, the way we've tried to make sense of it, and the way we've believed the cross saves us, we're not sure how. And as people have tried to explain and understand and come up with reasons for how the cross saved us, some of our explanations have led us to say things that I no longer believe and I no longer like to hear. Sometimes our explanations of why Jesus had to die are that God, as an angry judge, has to punish sin. And he's so angry at sin. He's so angry. And as a righteous judge, since he has to punish sin, someone has to die. God's got a chip on his shoulder, and somebody's going to bleed. But Jesus steps in front and says, no, don't do it. Just do it to me instead. God pours out all of his anger on Jesus, who is innocent, instead of those who are guilty. And the rest of us are supposed to say, oh, I'm glad you're over it. Now I can finally trust you, since you're no longer angry. Now, no one's actually saying the version of the gospel in as explicit terms as I have, but the way that we have talked about how the cross saves us for at least the last 400 or 500 years is basically like I just described. Now, first off, I'm not suggesting that Jesus did not take the cup of divine judgment for sin. He did. I'm not suggesting that Jesus did not stand willingly under the curse that God had released on the earth against sin. He did. But what I am suggesting is that Jesus doesn't save us from God. How do you trust a God you need saving from? A God who's so honked off and ticked at you that he'll kill anybody. And once that catharsis of rage is over, he'll calm down and then you can love him and trust him. Are you hearing me? But you'll find the version of the gospel I've just sort of parodied and exaggerated in a lot of hymns and in a lot of preaching, even preachers that I love and respect. I wrestled hard with this message because I don't want to say something heretical. And you might be surprised how easy it is to say something heretical. It's easier than some of us think. So some ways that this popular version of the gospel raised problems for me are that it presents, you see when you look at the cross, a God with anger problems. Bloodthirsty and vindictive, accusing and condemning. He releases his righteous indignation, as we call it, on an innocent instead of on the guilty, and somehow we're supposed to feel good about that. Does that create problems for anyone else but me? Jesus and the Father in this version of the story actually seem almost at cross purposes. They seem at odds. Father wants blood and justice. Jesus wants mercy and forgiveness. No, don't do it, Dad. No, don't do it. Forgive him. No, don't. Forgive him. No, you don't want to do what you're about to do. Am I making sense? I hope you leave this place and are somewhat bothered by what I'm saying so that you think long and hard about it. Again, I've said this, that a version of the gospel where Jesus saves us from the Father is weird and out of touch with Scripture, since the God of the Bible, the Father, is the whole reason Jesus came to save us. Other problems with this sort of justice view of the cross is that it has a mathematically precise atonement. There's a certain exact amount of punishment that I deserve, and God looks at all of humanity, somehow tallies it up on some moral scale and then walks over to Jesus and places it on him, and it is exactly the amount of judgment that is mathematically appropriate. Okay, good. And that has all sorts of weird implications then. And I don't understand the gospel that way at all, or the cross that way at all. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover the sins of a million worlds. It's lavish and extravagant. It's not mathematically precise. It's infinitely sufficient to cut covenant with anyone who would repent and believe. I might talk a little bit more about that later. I'm not sure. And this way of the atonement is extremely limited and narrow, this popular vision of the gospel. It's extremely limited and narrow, whereas the scripture presents this buffet of rich descriptions of how Jesus' cross saves us. It saves us by recapitulating all of the cosmos. If that was too many big words, it means he saved the whole creation. He somehow found a way to take this entire universe that's in decay and through the cross recreate it, begin its renewal process, the salvation of all things, not just humans. The moral influence that Jesus, in demonstrating this perfect love for us, has actually won over our hearts and caused us to fall in love with him. It's a very biblical way of viewing it. The Christus Victor theme, that Jesus defeats sin, the devil, and death. The ransom theme, that he's the one who redeemed us like God ransomed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The sacrifice theme, which is not actually about paying for sins. It's about covering sins and reinstituting marriage promises. The scapegoat theme, where one is taking on someone else's guilt and taking that guilt out of the way and out of the view so that unity and relationship can occur. There's so many biblical themes and biblical pictures that the representative view, where Jesus, almost like David and Goliath, is representing the whole human race as a second Adam and undoing the damaging effects of the first Adam through radical obedience. There's so many biblical pictures to talk about how Jesus saves us. And so I think it's time for us to fill out our vision and make sure that what we're seeing when we look at the cross is really biblical. Because again, how you understand the cross will largely inform how you describe the gospel as you pray it and as you live in it and as you express it to others. And your understanding of the gospel is really your understanding of the character of God, because as John Piper has rightly said, God is the gospel, who he is. And I've got good news for you. God is like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when he wasn't like Jesus. Now, we haven't always known this, but now we do. The cross exposes things. Perfect love put on flesh and dwelt among us. And we didn't like what it revealed. So we hung perfect love on a cross. And do you know what perfect love did? He came back. Did he come back angry? He came back now holding out scars to say, I love you. Come on. What do you see when you look at the cross? John 3:19, Jesus says, God's light came into the world, but people love darkness more than light because their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. You see light right here, clashing with darkness, but it's not clashing. This is not Jesus clashing with the darkness of the Father, you guys. This is the light of the Father clashing with the darkness of the devil, humanity, sin, and death. And overcoming. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the Father killed Jesus. But for years I believed that he did. For years I believed that he did. And then a famous preacher wrote something online and I was reading it going, that's right, get him, boy. And then the comments started. And now typically if you want to be convinced of the doctrine of the fall, read comments on the internet. It will increase your understanding of the fallenness of humankind like nothing else. Go to YouTube and read comments if you want to feel really sure that we all need saving. But these comments on this blog that I'm talking about were enlightening. All these regular people just reading their Bibles, disagreeing with this preacher I loved and respected, saying, you're saying God killed Jesus, but let's actually pay attention to the language of the Bible. And then they proceeded to quote scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus in only Bible terms. They weren't commenting on it. They were simply quoting scripture, pasting it into a comment. And I realized by reading the Bible that the Bible doesn't talk about the Father killing Jesus. We Protestants do that. The Bible talks about the Father offering Jesus, giving Jesus, setting forth Jesus, sacrificing Jesus at great cost to himself. Peter, when he stands in Acts chapter 3 to explain what's happened with this crippled guy who's no longer crippled, he says, Jesus, whom you killed, but God raised, has healed this man. When Jesus is being arrested, and Peter whips out his sword to fight back, and Jesus says, put it away, guys. That is not the kingdom way. And then he turns to the guys who came to arrest him, and he says, why now? Why are you coming now? You could have arrested me anytime. I was always available. I was out in public. I never was putting up a fight. Why now? And then he says this, here's why now. This is your hour, the hour of darkness. Actually, it says when the hour when darkness reigns. Darkness reigns. Who killed Jesus? The demonic kingdom controlling and manipulating the powers that they always control, the religious powers and the political powers and the crowds. From ancient times, this has been this way. The whole world does lie under the control of the evil one. Wake up, people. Jesus came into a war zone as light. Of course, darkness is going to take the opportunity to snuff it out. Again, I do believe that the Father's wrath, in some way, and actually that's not even the right expression because it doesn't say the Father's wrath anywhere in the New Testament. It says that Jesus, through the sacrifice, took away the wrath of God. But we really should explore what that phrase, the wrath of God, means. But we don't have time this morning, and I'm just going to tell you, it might not mean what you think it means. Because the wrath of God is God giving you what you choose when you choose to worship idols. Yes. The wrath of God, at least in Romans, is God handing you over to these false gods and masters that you have chosen. And then experiencing in yourself the due penalty for your sin. Isn't that fascinating? There's something wrong with our theology if the way that we sing, pray, and talk ends up sounding very different from the way the Bible sings, prays, and talks. There's a systematic theology that we kind of operate from, and it causes us to think a certain way, talk a certain way, pray a certain way, and interpret God a certain way. But listen, like if we don't sing the way they sing in the Bible, if we don't pray the way they pray in the Bible, and if we don't like talk the way they talk in the Bible, it's a clue that this framework we've built might be different from the framework that they're operating out of. That's all I'm saying. I kind of view the Father like not killing his son, but sending his son into hostile territory knowing what it will cost. Like a fire chief who knows that if he sends his men into a burning building, they may not come out alive, but it's worth the sacrifice because there are helpless people in there who need rescuing. Yeah. And that's not patricide. Here's why I'm saying this. Like, if you want to share the gospel with my generation, you're going to face these kinds of things. You're going to, the questions I've been raising and the version of the gospel that I'm saying I no longer believe is at least not the way I did. Please hear me. I love the gospel more than ever. But there are elements of how I would tell the gospel that have shifted over the years. And I hope they've shifted in the direction of Bible. That's my prayer. But as you share this gospel with people in the world that I live in, angry sky fairy demands animal sacrifice, and I'm supposed to trust him. Angry sky fairy kills his son, and you want me to trust him. Suicidal Jesus with a martyr complex can't wait to get to Jerusalem to die. You can keep your religion. Do you hear me?
Yes.
My understanding is not that the Father murdered the Son because he was just so enraged at sin, but rather that God in Jesus is overcoming evil with good.
Yes.
God in Jesus is overcoming hatred with love.
Yes.
God in Jesus is overcoming darkness with light. He is overcoming lies with truth. And he is trampling down death not by killing, but by allowing the lynch mob to murder his very own precious, dearly beloved son. And if I personalize that, I would say it this way. He overcame my evil with his good. He overcame my hatred with his love, my darkness with his light, and my lies with his truth. And he trampled down my death, not by killing, but by dying for me. I don't think, I could be wrong here, I don't think like if given enough time, we would invent a God like Jesus. I just don't think we would. Do you hear me? I don't think we would invent a God like Jesus if given enough time. And yet, God is like Jesus. God's always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We haven't always known this. But now we do. It's Brian Zond, by the way, who wrote that little, whatever you call it. Think of this prayer that we read in Luke, Jesus prays from the cross. You remember what it is? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think of this prayer with me for a minute. Siri's not available. If I heard it from over there this time, I heard it from over there last time, so don't feel bad, you're in good company. If God is like Jesus, then why, as we envision the scene of the cross, do we see him as in heaven looking down with anger at his son? I've heard people even speculate that the darkness at noontime till 3, the earthquake, the rocks shattering, That is the anger of God in that moment. Just, that won't make it into the podcast, so that's really for their loss. Note to podcast, I almost blew out a vein. Why would Jesus even pray, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing if the Father's the one killing him. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Can I say that one more time? Because it was logical, and I like logic. If God the Father killed Jesus, why is Jesus praying to God the Father to forgive his murderers? And here's the second point. Is the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, is he trying to back God off? Or is he revealing the heart of the Father? In other words, is that prayer, Father, forgive them, is that with the grain of God's heart or is it against the grain of God's heart? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is he revealing the Father even in that prayer? Come on. How you view God matters. The ancient lie, by the way, the ancient lie, the first lie the enemy planted in Eve's mind was that God isn't for you, he's withholding. I wonder then about evangelism in a model that views God as basically fundamentally angry. How do you do evangelism? I think it goes something like this. God loves you and he's very angry now, but you better love him or he'll punish you forever. He killed Jesus, now don't let him kill you. Sign this card. And the weird thing is, we did this in the history of the church. March your men through this river or we'll kill them. March them through the river. I now proclaim them baptized. Are you sure they are? Really, Christian? No. If you don't win the heart, did you really win them? No. People do all sorts of things under coercion and torture. You can get a forced confession. I wonder how many theologically forced confessions there have been over the years of people who don't want to go to hell, so they believe in Jesus, with quotes around believe in Jesus. But they don't really love him. Because how could you love a God you're terrified of? Are you hearing me? You know, you might have heard me say this, but God's like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. Now, we haven't always known this. But now we do. For the first 1,000 years of the church, they didn't talk about the cross as the place where God poured out his anger. Do you know what they talked about? Christus Victor, or the ransom theory, which is based on Jesus' own words, the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many. It seems like, and I think we might do this on Friday, I'm not sure, we should explore what Jesus said about his death. That might matter. What he believed about his death seems important. Most of our modern understanding in the Protestant church has come from a Catholic guy named Saint Anselm, who lived somewhere, 1033 to 1109. But before Anselm, we talked about ransom and victory. Before Anselm, for the first 1,000 years of the church, the way they viewed the work of the cross was that in Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, God, meaning God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three in complete unity. They're never out of sync. They're never at odds with each other. One's never convincing the other one, oh, no, we don't want to do it this way. No, I disagree. In complete unity, through the cross, God won a great victory. Not saving us from God, but saving us from the threefold power of Satan, sin, and death. Our spirits intuitively know this. You can go to the most liberal church anywhere, sing about the blood and the resurrection, and the pews will start to be gripped more tightly. And the singing will start to raise because the Holy Spirit in even the most... Okay, that was rude. I just insulted liberals. Okay. The church that's redeemed intuits that the victory of Jesus over sin, the devil, and death is right on the money. We know it is. The Spirit in us cries out, yeah. We like Easter. Sometimes I'm not sure we like Good Friday, but I think we're about to, because we're about to get an upgrade. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, for he, God, rescued us from what? It doesn't say the Father. He, God, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Now, I've already told you, Jesus did drink the cup of judgment we deserved. I believe that. He did it for what reason? The Father didn't want to bring judgment on us. He's not fighting against the Father when he drinks the cup of our judgment. The Father is saying, this is where they're headed. This is the consequence. I'm asking you to marry them so that everything that they have belongs to you. Do you know what that's going to cost? Of course, it's going to hurt. When you get married, everything that's yours is mine. Everything that's mine is yours. When he makes covenant with me, all my death and sin and everything transfers onto him. But guess what? All his newness transfers onto me. I die with him. I rise with him. And in fact, the man who killed him, which was the old me, is actually dead. Sorry, that was a bit of a little rant there. The Father loves you. If there's a takeaway from my message today, it's that the Father loves you. The Father himself loves you. The Father loves you. The Father is not withholding from you. He loves you. How could he be withholding when he gave you his most precious prized possession? How could he ever? Oh my goodness, guys. He's for you. He's good. He's completely morally pure. He doesn't even want to kill sinners who deserve it. He's so unwilling that anyone should perish that he comes on a rescue mission and sends his Son because the Father loves you. The Father loves you. So when I look at the cross, I see God not in heaven angrily rejecting his Son on a tear, somehow in opposition to Jesus saving. No, I see the Father represented by his Son on the cross, calling out the I love you of God. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. We read these words, and I hope they sink in, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Yes. I hope we know this. Like, honestly, the worst sinner on the planet that you and I would go, I don't want you to forgive him. God will forgive if they simply turn and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I need your help. That's like, that should, wow, that's God's heart. We see in Jesus, God. We see Jesus fellowshipping with the people who religion says, they're going to defile you. We see him at Crazy Eights. We see him in the bars. We see him with we see him with even worse people than that. Those are the down and outers. We see him with the up and outers. We see him with those white collar criminals. Matthew and Zacchaeus. And those guys are on our list for sure of people who won't be missed. And there he is right alongside of them. Do you hear me? We see him with Zacchaeus, who is in collusion with the enemies of our people. He's filling his pockets with our hard-earned money. And there's Jesus. Come down from there. I'm going to hang out with you this afternoon. And we see him with Mary, the woman who had no good reputation, but she did have a reputation, out of whom seven demons came. We see her at the well with a Samaritan woman who was looking for love in all the wrong places and had never really found it. The disciples themselves are scandalized by that one. What are you doing talking to her? I'm redeeming a daughter who I dearly love. What have you been up to? We got food. But Jesus, we brought tacos. That's cool. Put them over there. I'm busy. Here's what I see when I look at the cross. I see that God was in Christ. God was in Christ. I'll say it again. God was in in Christ. He was in Christ. Not in heaven. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What? Not counting people's sins against them. Okay. That's God. That's beautiful. That I can trust. That's a beautiful gospel. You know, man, the version of the gospel that sometimes gets told makes sin God's problem. Man, this dude has real issues with sin. He's really got issues with sin. Have you read Genesis 3? Sin happens, and it does create separation. But where's God after they sin? Where do you find God? He shows up as per their regular schedule. Where are they? They're hiding. So we start the first game of hide and seek. Again, the gospel we've been told is that God's too pure to look upon evil. He can't be in the presence of sin. But there he is in the presence of sin. Well, then he should be really honked off looking for blood. What does he do? He kills an animal to cover their nakedness. Why? To punish their sin? No, to cover their nakedness. Did you know that the word cover is the word atone in Hebrew? Do you really think that the animals in the Old Testament were killed to pay? Somebody's got to die? Was it about justice? Or was it about covenant and covering shame? Was it about sin causing God a problem, or was it about sin causing you a problem? Did the sin defile God? Did it change God, or did it defile and change you? Am I making you think today?
Yes.
I'm probably 3 centimeters from heresy right now. But I wonder if maybe we haven't been 3 centimeters into heresy before. Just wondering. I don't know. I understand a little bit less every year. I mean that. I feel like, yeah, there you go. You're not that old, dude. I feel more childlike every year when it comes to this stuff. I was very sure of my theology 10 years ago. Very sure. Maybe that's why God put me in the wilderness for a decade. Anyway. But here's what I'm trying to say. Sin isn't God's problem, is it? It's our problem. Habakkuk 1:13 is the one that says his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Do you know if you actually go and read Habakkuk 1:13 what you'll find? It's the prophet saying this. God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So why are you? Why don't you punish these people? What are you thinking? Why are you so patient? That's what the verse that we've all quoted to say God can't be in the presence of sin. Of course he's in the presence of sin all over the planet right now. Do you think he created a space called hell where he just doesn't allow his presence to exist? No. If I go to the depths of Sheol, you're there too. Yet we've created weird theology that doesn't even mesh with the Bible. Habakkuk says, 1:13, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. So why are you beholding evil? Why do you put up with these rich, wicked people? Why are you doing what I don't, you're not supposed to be able to, why are you doing this? I titled the sermon, by the way, we're at the ending, so, you know, you can praise God for that. I titled the sermon, What Do You See When You Look Upon the Cross? And so I just want to ask one more time, what do you see when you see Jesus' willingness to endure the cross? What do you see about the Father when you look at this? And what is God saying to you through this? Those are good questions. God, what are you saying to me here? Paul felt like he had an answer to these questions. Would you like to hear Paul's answer? You want to know what Paul sees when he looks at the cross? I'll read it to you, and it'll be our ending. When Paul looks at the cross, this is what he sees. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. I got to say that line again. No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. For us, for us, for us. He's for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we, listen, you got to hear this. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day and we're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, the overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell. Can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I have very good news for you. God is like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus. There's never been a time he wasn't like Jesus. Now, we haven't always known this.
Thank you for bringing the word of Jesus.
But now we do.